Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Come with your hearts on high. Hallelujah, amen. Let praises fill the sky. Hallelujah, amen. He is our guide and friend. To us he'll condescend. His love shall never end. Hallelujah.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone here. It's a wonderful Lord's Day, beautiful weather outside. It really is great to be back together. If you're a visitor here with us, I'm especially glad that you're here. There should be some little tan cards in the seat back pockets near you. And if you want to track that down and fill that out, there are some white boxes in the back of the room. And we would love to know that you're here. We'd love to know how to pray for you. You could write down a prayer request on the back of that card. And we'll pray for you. Also, if there's ways that you would like for us to reach out to you or follow up with you, we'd love to know about that. So we really are grateful that you're here, if you're a visitor. So there are a couple of announcements I'd like to make you aware of. A couple of things in particular. This afternoon is the second week of our kind of two-week thing for new members. So if you're part of the new members class, this afternoon is the second and last kind of teaching session on that. And so if you're interested in becoming a member, please reach out to me and I'd love to find a time to put you on the calendar for our next new member class. So if you're part of that, last week, that's going to happen again this week. So look forward to that. That'll be today at 3 here at the church building. Of course, tonight we'll be back in corporate worship at 5. Let me also just add that this morning we had a Sunday school time. And our brother Stan Reeves preached a fantastic Sunday school lesson on racism and the sin of racism. If it's not your pattern and your habit to be part of our Sunday school time, I would encourage you to make that a part of your Sunday morning expectation. It's a really strategic part of the discipleship ministry of our church. It is for your good and for our collective health as a church. So I would love for you to be part of that. There's wonderful teaching about all kinds of things that come up on a regular basis. So I'd love for you to be part of that. That's at 9:30 on Sunday mornings. So members and guests alike, we invite you to be a part of that. One thing in particular, we could rejoice with Rami. Remember, we have Rami and Rachel as missionaries in the Middle East. Rami, we prayed for him last week because he had his dissertation defense for his PhD. He's working on this PhD for several years at the University of St. Andrews, and we prayed for him last week because he had this big oral defense, and he passed with flying colors, with no revisions, and so that's a huge answer to prayer. And I mentioned to you guys last week, his dissertation topic is really kind of controversial and will make some waves. It was a critical study of the text history of the Quran. Of course, Rami is from the Middle East, and he's a native Arabic speaker, and so his particular research really contradicts the prevailing history that is passed down through the centuries from Muslim imams. And so this is going to cause quite the ripple in the Muslim world, assuming his research is able to get out and make the impact that it should. So we should rejoice with Rami. We should pray for him that the Lord would protect him. He's going to have a target on his back as a result of his particular kind of research. And we should pray that his research is going to be able to be put into the right format to reach a far scope. And so rejoice and pray for Rami and Rachel and for their children. One other particular thing we can pray about is we have made an offer on some land, and we don't really have much information yet about it. We're still waiting. Our land team has been talking with a realtor about a piece of property, and we've done everything we can do at this point. We're kind of waiting to hear some information back. So continue to pray that the Lord would guide our steps about what to do facilities-wise and space-wise, and we're just going to trust the Lord for that. Another thing we can pray about is we should pray for the ministry of Hosanna Home and all those who work there and who are a part of that ministry. We had that wonderful event this weekend. I've heard wonderful things about it. Thank you so much for investing in it. Those of you who were part of it and are able to participate this past weekend, we need to continue to pray for the ladies that are part of that ministry and pray that there would be continued open doors for us to continue that relationship with this ministry. It's a extraordinary opportunity to minister to people that are really in need of our care and attention. One last thing before we turn to scripture and to prayer is we should pray for Northside Baptist Church in Fort Myers, Florida. That's the church that Paul and Kathy and the Stith family were a part of prior to coming to Grace Heritage quite some time ago. That church is considering a new pastor this morning. They're hearing him, and they're going to consider calling him to be their new pastor. The pastor just prior, the outgoing pastor, was there for 41 years. And as some of you in the room know, that's quite a challenge. That's quite the transition. And so we need to pray for that church and pray for their wisdom as they consider this new pastor. So I think that covers most of my announcements for this morning. Again, I'm grateful to see you all here. I want us to turn our attention to the reading of God's Word. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20. As we've consecutively read through the book of Acts, we've seen how the gospel has gone into all of the known world and has borne fruit. And so, as we think now about Acts chapter 20, we're seeing how the gospel has made its way around the Mediterranean. And the Apostle Paul is here in Miletus, and he's speaking to the elders of the Ephesian church. This is just an extraordinary passage. It's loaded down with rich gospel doctrine, and it's extremely heartfelt. You can just feel the emotion dripping on the page here. And so follow along with me as I read verses 17 through 38. This is the word of God. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They remembered Paul, they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This is God's word. Let's pray together and give thanks. Our Father in heaven, we do come to you grateful for your word. We thank you that your word never returns to you void, but accomplishes everything that you purpose for it to do. We thank you that not one bit, not a single syllable of your word fails. God, I pray that you would help us as a church not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. God, I pray that your word would have supremacy in the way that we consider ourselves, and in the way that we consider others, in the way that we consider our devotion to you and to your church. We thank you for this example of the Apostle Paul, how he was willing to sacrifice himself and to not account his life of any value if it meant faithful service and faithful obedience to your will. God, I pray that we would follow in the steps of the Apostle Paul as he imitates our Lord Jesus. God, we thank you for this example of compassionate care and this example of love and commitment to one another. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful in our church, to watch over one another, to care for one another, to see that we are linked arm in arm in the ministry that you've called us to as Grace Heritage Church. God, I pray that you would equip us, equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. We thank you for the gospel, that you've called us out of the darkness of sin and into the marvelous light of Christ. I thank you for the wonderful privilege we have to proclaim and hold forth that gospel this morning. Lord, we lift up to you our brother Paul as he comes to preach, that you would speak powerfully through him, and that you would fill him with the unction of the Holy Spirit, that he would have boldness and clarity and power in this pulpit. Lord, we pray that you would use your word to conform us to our Lord Jesus. We thank you for other faithful churches and ministries in our area that preach the same gospel that we preach. We thank you for Covenant Presbyterian Church and our friend Jerry Scott. We pray that you would use him this morning as he leads in the service. We pray that you would edify the congregation there. We thank you for Jordan Hogue at Pleasant Grove Baptist Church. We thank you for Chris Brister at Union Church, and Hoffman Ryan and Lee Cadden and Matt Dean at Grace Auburn Church. We thank you for Brian Payne and the other pastors at Lakeview Baptist, and pray, Lord, that you would bless them as they worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We thank you for faithful ministries like Women's Hope. God, we pray that you would supply all their needs, financially and logistically and in personnel. We pray that you would expand the reach and effectiveness of their ministry in our community. We thank you for a ministry like Hosanna Home as they're reaching ladies in difficult circumstances. God, I pray that you would use our church to be an encouragement to them, to spur them on to greater faithfulness. We long to see your churches filled. We long to see all of your elect gathered in. We long to see all of your plans, all of your purposes unfold in our lifetime. God, we pray that you would use us for your glory. Again, Lord, we thank you for so many others who are laboring overseas. We thank you for Rami and Rachel as they labor in the Middle East. We rejoice in the way that you've answered our prayers in Rami's school and his academic achievement. God, we pray that you would open doors of ministry opportunity as he seeks to be a faithful pastor and husband and father and a witness of the gospel in a really difficult place. We thank you for Ted and Laura in Central Asia and ask that you would draw near to them and bless their work with the IMB. And we lift up to you Kevin and Egenia Millard in Brazil and pray that you would bless their ministry among Portuguese-speaking people. Well, we thank you so much for the faithful witness of those who are leaving the familiar to go to the unfamiliar to make Christ known. God, I pray that you would help us to be faithful rope holders as they go out, and that you would help us to be faithful to pray for them and to remember them and to encourage them as we have opportunity. Again, Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. God, I pray that you would use this service, that you would be honored in it, that you would help us to draw near to you with hearts cleansed by the blood of Jesus and spirits eager to give all of ourselves to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and continue to sing together to Christ the Lord.
This is our time of confession of sin and repentance and embrace of the gospel promise of forgiveness. Let's keep in mind that repentance means agreeing with God. So when God says, "This is my will and this is not," we should agree with that. When God says, this is righteousness and this is sin, we should agree with that. And not just in principle, but in our own life. And that's where it gets tough. It's reasonable enough to acknowledge that God is always right and we must agree with him. It's not always easy in practice to swallow pride and admit that. But that's what we're doing this morning as we confess our sins. So I would ask you again to take a few moments just where you sit and go before God, ask the Spirit to reveal whatever you might need to confess in your own life. And then after a few moments, I'll lead us in corporate confession. Let's bow our heads. Father, we acknowledge you as Lord of all. We acknowledge you as the Holy One, thrice holy, the angels in heaven proclaim. We also acknowledge that in the light of such blazing holiness, we are sinners. We are fallen men and women, young men and women, boys and girls that cannot stand at the bar of your judgment. In and of ourselves, we are without hope. We stand condemned. We admit that to you, Lord. We will, before it's over, acknowledge the hope of the gospel, even here this morning. We thank you for that in advance. But even as believers, even as followers of Jesus who have been redeemed, regenerated, and given a certain hope of future glory, we still have to admit that on this earth, in this body, we are plagued still by sin. We are plagued by unholy thoughts, unholy desires, things that we may or may not always act on outwardly. But you see it all, Lord. You see it all. You see the heart, not just what's on the outside. And so, Lord, we confess our sin to you. We confess that we have broken your law in numerous ways. Undoubtedly, Lord, there are things that we're not even aware of. Maybe the people around us are aware of it, and we don't see it. We have blind spots. We have all kinds of issues. And Lord, we come to you openly and honestly, not pretending to be anything that we're not, but confessing, taking seriously your standard, your law, your will, not downplaying it one bit. We confess our sin to you, and we thank you for the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we also need to remember that not just when it comes to confessing sin do we agree with God, but when he declares us forgiven, we have to agree with that too. When his promise of the gospel says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, we need to believe that too and not hold guilt against ourselves that even God himself does not hold against us. So, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we praise him for that. Let's stand again and sing.
Precious Redeemer and Friend.
find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you for that little a cappella section. I love hearing you guys sing. And it's a joy every week to be. If you want to hear it better, sit closer to the front. It's even better at the front. All right? Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Some of you may be saying, wait, the bulletin, and last week you told us Zechariah. And so I just want to say that the more I dug into chapters 9 through 14 in Zechariah, the more I realized how little I was prepared to preach on it this week. There is so much going on in those chapters. It's the most often quoted Old Testament text in the Passion Works of Christ. And it's often quoted in the New Testament in terms of the Christian life. And I don't want to miss some of those things. And so I'm going to preach from the text that I preached in Florida a few weeks ago, and we'll learn some things about how Christ loves the church. Let's begin in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. And by the way, if you're using one of the Bibles that are in the little chair racks, just go to the last book in the Bible, all the way over to the right, and work your way back to chapter 1. You'll be in good shape. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. Let's stop and ask for God's help and provision as we look together at this text. Father, we bow before you, recognizing that this is your very word to us. And we are dependent on you by your Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts to understand. And we thank you that you have spoken clearly, and that by your Spirit we can hear what you have to say about your churches this morning. And we ask you to stir up in us a great confidence in and a love for your work in our lives through your church, and as your church. Father, strengthen us with great hope that you are at work in our lives today by the Spirit of God for your glory and our good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you seen those signs in people's yards that say, "I love my church"? Why does somebody put a sign like that in their church or in their yard? You know, I guess the obvious answer is because they like the church they go to. But why? I want to know why they like the church they go to. Why do they think that it's a good place to be? What moves us to feel that way about our church? And what are the things that are going on, and what are the experiences that are being had in those places that move us to say that, or to put a sign up in our yard that says, "I love my church"? Now, why do we love this particular expression of the body of Christ? Why are we committed to her and looking to her? It's not because it's the best church in town. I'm convinced of that. It's not because we're the perfect church in town, or that we've gotten it all together, you know, that we decided 18 years ago to plant the church and that this time we would get it right. You know, things over the years have changed and shifted, but the one constant is that we remain week by week a gathering of sinners in desperate need of the redeeming work that only Christ can bring into our hearts and lives. The one thing that is constant is that Jesus alone has the words of life for us, and that Christ alone can make us into the lovely church, the bride of Christ. And that He has promised to do. And it's to that work that I want to point you today. And I want to stir you up to not just appreciate this local expression of the body of Christ, but to love the church because Christ loves His church. You know, one sobering reality since I preached this message, I actually preached this message or from this text here about 8 years ago. And a sobering reality is that one of the men to whom I looked for help with what's going on in this text is no longer in the ministry because of a moral failure. And so it's a vivid reminder of our frailty and our need for the grace of God in our lives, and for the necessity of keeping the gospel at the center of all the things that we're doing. The health of the church is not bound up in her personalities or her programs or her pastors, even though those are all important things. And certainly a pastor can't be an unhealthy Christian and lead a healthy church. But at the center of all that is good about the church is not necessarily the people or the personalities or the programs that we do, but the person of Jesus. This is our primary hope, as is expressed in that song that we often sing based on the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, right? Now, as we look in this text, I think that's exactly what we learn. And we see the things that bind us together, that move us forward, and the very things that we're longing for as the people of God. And even though our experience is often one of difficulty and of challenge, as we walk in faithfulness, bound together to Christ in the work of Christ, in the hope of what Christ is going to do in us and what He is going to do ultimately in the kingdom of God, those are the things that bind us together, and those are the things that we can fall in love with and be supportive of and pledge our lives and fortunes, if you will, to. So let's look at this text and think about three things. First of all, we are bound together by a shared experience. And I want to say that, you know, I often tell you illustrations about people that I've known long ago in churches in other places far, far away in another galaxy. So, but I want to tell you one time someone in this church left because they drove into the parking lot one day and they looked around at bumper stickers and they said, I don't have much in common with anybody here. Now, we talked at length and there were some other things going on. But friends, the thing that binds us together is not what we can stick on a bumper, unless what's on your bumper is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? And I'm confident that what this person was seeing was not that. Well, what does bind us together? What latches us onto each other? John, notice in verse 9, John says, I'm your brother and your partner. And the word partner means participant or sharer, one who is engaged in something with you. And everybody talks about community today. That's kind of one of the buzzwords of churches today. And by that, I'm afraid some people mean finding groups of people who are exactly like me, who have my same interests, my same stage of life, my same convictions about things that are going on around us. All the stuff that is important to me is important to you, and that's community. I would say that's not community. What's community? What is participation in each other's lives? John is defining here, first of all, as a participation in the tribulation. He says in verse 9, I'm your brother and your partner in the tribulation. Something that the New Testament speaks of, and for instance, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul told Timothy and through him tells us, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul's referring to a time when he and Barnabas were preaching the gospel in Iconium, and there were people there gathered up, both Jews and Gentiles, under the stirring of the leadership in town to stone them, to try to kill these men. In Romans chapter 5, Paul said, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. So I think it's to these things that John is speaking, and there's no difference in our day. Although I dare say that many of us have probably not tasted this kind of attack so directly or personally, but as we embrace the gospel, there are those who are bitterly opposed to it in all the world. I was in Ecuador this past fall, and I heard testimony after testimony of those who had been physically beaten and abused because they had embraced the gospel and had left the Catholic Church. Right now, there are two people who are on trial in Finland because they have written documents stating biblical truth about marriage being between one man and one woman for life. And in March, the courts will decide if they are guilty of hate crimes. Now, because of the judicial system in Finland, that whoever wins will appeal the decision of the courts, and there's the possibility that that could be appealed right on up the line to a general European court system. And the implications of the decisions that are made are going to have ripple effects throughout all of Christendom. And so, friends, it's going to be and is illegal in a lot of places already to say things that are true, that God has declared to be true. So those days, if they're not here already, are probably on the horizon for Christians in Auburn, Alabama. It's not just an opposition that's for missionaries and pastors, but for all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. You know, our church is imperfect because it's made of sinners. The pastors are sinners. And the people are sinners, and there's no difference between us because I stand, you know, this is the only time I ever get to look at the top of most of your heads. And so the only difference between me and you right now is that I'm getting to stand a little higher off the ground. And every day, you and I both are in a battle for the rule of our hearts. And there's a challenge, and we need grace to continue to submit to the rule and reign of Jesus. There's a battle going on for us to submit to Christ as our King. And so I think that's a part of why John goes on to say, not only are we partners in the tribulation, but the kingdom. We are participants in the kingdom of God. Now, John at this time might have said, you know, this doesn't look very much like a kingdom. Some 60 years earlier, the Messiah had been recognized. Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and people were waving palm fronds at him as he came into the city. But then things got turned upside down a little bit, didn't they? Because he didn't ride in on a war horse swinging a sword and wiping out the Roman oppressors, but he rode in humbly on a donkey. And then he submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, and suffered the humility of that kind of horrific death because of sin and sinners like you and me. And then, even though Jesus was raised from the dead, John saw him ascend into heaven. And now many of the leaders in the church had been martyred, and Christians had been scattered to the four winds. And John could have been tempted to say, not much of a kingdom, really. And yet, what he says here, though, is that they're participants in the kingdom. And what John recognizes, what you and I need to recognize, is that there is a kingdom. Jesus talked about it when he preached, didn't he? In Mark, he starts out his preaching ministry saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's come." And so we're talking about that already, not yet reality. It's this theme that's woven through the entire New Testament. As Peter says, we are exiles and aliens in this place because we have been transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. And so we, like John, are participants in a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And friends, I would submit to you that the kingdom of God is more real than anything we see going on around us with our human eyes, because it is eternally real and permanent and guaranteed. And the kingdom of God is forever, and the throne of God is forever, and the King is forever, unlike any of the temporal things that are around us. And so again, every day there's a recognition that there's a battle for our heart and to what king we will bow. In what kingdom am I going to invest myself and give myself with reckless abandon? And I'm convinced that the Christian life is not made up of one or two or three monumental decisions, but it is 100 decisions that you and I make every day as we submit ourselves either to the Lord Jesus Christ as our King or to some king of this age, a ruler, a principality of the air. So we're bound together, friends, in this reality that there's a tribulation, a difficulty of walking with God, but the reality of His kingdom, and for this we need endurance. And so John goes on to say, we are partners in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. And that's the call that's placed upon every Christian. And Jesus recognizes it and applauds it in the church. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil and have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Or in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, he goes on to say, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth." Friends, whatever your position is on end times, it's clear that Christ has called us to walk in the difficulty that is being exiles and aliens, citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world, so that our lives are transformed by the renewing of our mind with patience as we endure and walk and wait for Him. And so, as those people who belong to Christ, we don't walk away from the church. We don't walk away because we find that there are other people in the church that we're a part of that are sinners and they don't do what they're supposed to do all the time. They don't treat us like they're supposed to treat us. We don't walk away because she makes mistakes or she's not on the ball or she's not doing the things that we think we ought to do. We're not bound together by our similarities or even because we always get our way. We're bound together because of our shared tribulation and our patient endurance to walk with Jesus, our King. And that, in fact, is what defines us, isn't it? It's the fact that we belong to Jesus, the single, sufficient Savior of sinners. And that's the next thing that we see happening in this text, is John describes that the church is defined by a single, all-sufficient Savior. Look at verse 10. And follow along as I read there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, just quickly, let me say that this is a literal letter written to literal congregations. They were in a circular pattern that sort of constituted a mail route, if you would. And there was the reality and the confidence and certainty that from these seven area churches, this letter would get read and then spread out to other Christians that were around in that area. And so I'm convinced that John is writing to, he's writing the words of God to the Christians in his day, but this picture of seven churches also represents the church and includes us. And so John writes to us as followers of Jesus in the church as well. Now, let's go on and read verses 17 and following. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. Now, as we're looking at this, I think the critical thing is to say, or ask the question, what did John see and what did John hear? As we're thinking about that, John sees seven lampstands, right? He turns and he sees these seven lampstands, and they picture for us the reality that the church that he's dealing with is just, they're just some distinct congregations. They're alike in some sense, but they're also different. There's a distinction between them because the church is no longer bound together by a common ethnicity. It's bound together by the one who is in the midst of the lampstands. So what he sees is these different churches that are united together by the one who is in their midst. And who is it that's in their midst? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, the one who was dead and is now alive. So that's what John sees. John sees, but what does he hear? He hears a voice as he turns and looks, and he hears this voice speaking to him. And again, the voice that he hears is from the Lord Jesus, and we know that as we hear the further description of this one who's speaking to him in the midst of these lampstands. He is the one who is then described as the Ancient of Days. Jesus is the one who has been promised to the church to rescue and redeem them, and he is the one who has been given and has completed those things, and he is in the very middle of that redemptive work. Now, one part of this message is this, And we know this to be true because as you work on through the rest of these letters to the churches, you see that there are weaknesses that are pointed out in them, right? Sins are pointed out, and they're called to repentance. And so one part of the message is this: even though the churches are flawed and weak, and though they have imperfect leaders and followers, though they struggle, Jesus is completely committed to his church. He's there in the very center of that. And so he's engaged with us in that same way. Jesus, the Lord of the church, is dwelling in our midst, friends. And the thing that John sees and is true about these churches is true about us. And that ought to cause our hearts to leap to a certain degree because of his provision. He is still our shepherd. He is still the foundation, and we are the building. He has died for us and now lives for us. He defends us. He is glorified in us. His perfect church is going to be brought to a place of perfection, blamelessness, spotlessness, and to be without blemish. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 24, there's a reference to a godly and faithful servant of Israel named Eliakim. And he's described as being a peg driven into the wall on which his family is hung. And that's not like hung in a kill you sense. It's like the pots and pans and the things of the household are hung on this peg. It's the basis, I believe, for the hymn that we sing where we say, "Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee." Octavius Winslow wrote about this text and Christ as the center of the church and the one on whom all our hopes are hung. And I want to read you a rather long quotation. I know this is bad form in speaking, but if you'll just join with me together, and I've tried to take his language and hijack him and bring him into the 21st century a little bit. But this is what Winslow says, and I cannot say it better, about Jesus as the peg on whom we are hung. He receives us. He welcomes us. He bears us up. He supplies us. He fills us. He rejoices in our feeble grace. He despises not our little strength. He crowns our weak faith. He grants us the utmost desires of our hearts. Oh, what a Savior is our Jesus. Were ever such a gentleness, tenderness, and skill manifested toward the bruised reed and the smoking flax? Dear reader, are you a vessel of small quantity? Man, I so identify with that. Dear friend, dear brother or sister, are you a vessel of small quantity? Listen, it may be that through the infirmities that encompass you, the trials that oppress you, the temptations that assail you, the clouds that surround you, you can receive Christ's fullness, but in a limited degree. You may feel that the truth is understood, but partially. It may seem that there are doctrines perhaps hard to be understood and commands still harder to be obeyed. Light beams in upon your mind, but faintly. The scripture statements of the heart's deep subtlety and desperate wickedness is but slowly, cautiously, doubtingly received. He's saying, the truth that the Bible says about you, I'm just getting little bits of it. The daily cross imposed by Christian discipleship sometimes is taken up and is as often laid down. The rough way wounding the feet, the straight way causing you to stumble. Sister, brother, can you identify? You may feel that Christ's grand atonement, His one perfect obedience, His great and finished work, the sprinkling of His blood upon the conscience, the encouragement that comes from believing in His righteousness, and the consequent peace and joy in the Holy Spirit are but little known to you. You know, you hear other people talking about these grand things happening in their Christian life, and you're going, man, that's just only faintly familiar to me. I only know a little bit about that. Listen, these, it may be, are some of the features that mark your case, yet feeling your own vileness and Christ's sufficiency and preciousness and constrained to hang on Him solely and exclusively as all your salvation and all your desire, though you can receive but a small quantity of knowledge, of grace, and of love, you are yet a vessel of gold in His house. And Jesus bears you on His heart, sets you as a seal on His arm, and presents you each moment before God, complete in Himself. Thanks be to God. Little faith, you hang yourself on Jesus because He is the one who will get you home. In church, we must be bound together by our sole singular hope of salvation in Christ and Christ alone and none other. Stand in awe of this Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, and have great confidence in the church. And love the church because Christ loves the church and has given Himself for her. And that means you too. Vessel of little quantity. Well, not only are these truths sustaining to us, but we anticipate the work of the King. We are bound together in tribulation and patient endurance and participation in the kingdom because we have this singular King who is our great hope. But we also anticipate His coming work. Short answer to what happens as we go through the story of Revelation is, God wins. This portrait before us has the hue of judgment. And we want to look through these as we close together this morning and see this description of Jesus. You know, not only this great Savior that John sees, but what he hears and understands about Him. Look, first of all, at the second part of verse 13. He sees in the midst of the lampstands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around His chest. Here, John sees the judge. The longer the robe, the greater the authority. And the golden sash, that's also seen in Daniel chapter 10, is on the Lord Jesus Christ. It declares that He is God, and it's granting to Him dignity and divine authority. And so John sees the judge of the world full of dignity and authority. In verse 14, notice he describes Him as the hairs of His head were white, like white wool and like snow. Here again is that language from Daniel chapter 7. And the Ancient of Days to whom the Son comes in Daniel 7, now the Son is described as the Ancient of Days. So John doesn't even blink at saying Jesus is God. And he declares His eternality by saying that He is the Ancient of Days, this one with white hair. He's the ever-present I Am, and the ruling and reigning King of all things forever. In verse 14, the second part, he says His eyes were like a flame of fire. And he refers to the penetrating vision of Christ in judgment. It burns through all hypocrisy and sham and deceit. And it sees deep into the hidden recesses of your heart without any shadow of error. Now friend, this can both be comforting and frightening. It's comforting for you. If you're one who thinks that you're absolutely alone and no one knows you, and no one understands you, and no one perceives accurately your situation in life, Jesus does. Because He has eyes that know the very depth of all the things that are going on with you and in you. But it's also frightening because if you're the one who thinks that you're playing a game and you can put on a show and that you've got an exterior shell that nothing can penetrate, no one knows about, and you're a pretender, Jesus is going to see through all that. He's more clever and He's more insightful than you can ever think or imagine. And so John sees the coming judge who has all insight. In verse 15, he describes Him as the one whose feet are like bronze that have been refined in a furnace. And there is this one who is treading over everything and everyone. It's a demonstration of victory. It's an irresistible judgment that's coming. Some say that maybe the white-hot furnace recognizes the way that this burns and cleanses and refines everything in its path, or it at least indicates that it's pure and refined in and of itself. So it's a perfect judgment that's coming. And so John sees this perfect, insightful judge who's coming with an execution of judgment that is unstoppable. It can't be resisted. You can't push it back or kick that can down the road. In verse 16, he sees one whose right hand has seven stars. And he's referred to the churches. These stars and lampstands speak to the churches. And it's a way of referring to the churches being held in the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks to His protection and His favor and His ownership. Christ knows who are His, and He keeps them and protects them and provides for them and shepherds them and watches over them and brings them to the end successfully. And verse 16 goes on to say that out of His mouth comes a sharp sword. It's the definitive image of warfare, isn't it? This sword that cuts both ways. It's an invincible warrior. To strike down the nations as an instrument of judgment, as those who have resisted and rebelled against God and His Word, the judge comes with invincible judgment. In creation, God spoke and all things came into being. And in the end, God will speak and the world will be judged. I think I skipped. Did I skip the rushing waters? I did. End part of verse 15. His voice is like the roar of many waters. I'm not going to take a lot of time to try to illustrate that. You can picture it. And one of the thing I wanted you to get here is that it's not like there's a babbling creek and then it's this roaring torrent like God loses His temper and kind of goes crazy and has a fit. It's saying that God speaks. And His words bring that sense of majesty and awe and power. It's just His words carry that kind of weight. And finally, His face is like a shining sun in its brilliance. You know, it's a beautiful day outside. If we go outside and nobody would try to stare into the sun apart from some craziness. Because it's just too much to handle. And John says it's like that. Jesus coming, it pictures what John saw in the face of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. In the brilliance of His person. And here, we're reminded that the people have been looking for a conquering king. One to establish this great kingdom that's been promised. And John sees the coming judge who is that conquering king. He's full of glory. And so if you just think back over those things, He's majestic in His authority. And no enemy will ever overrule Him. He is divine in His eternality. No one will outlast Him. He is penetrating in His insight. No one will deceive Him. No one here will pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. There's fear-inducing speech and unstoppable wrath. No enemy will resist or defy Him. There is protective ownership. No enemy will ever overcome him or snatch his people out of his hand. There's an invincible weapon. No enemy will ever survive him. And there is conquering glory. No enemy will ever vanquish him. He is the Lord of the church. He loves the church, and he's going to bring the church to its consummation in this glorious eternal kingdom. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are a part of that. So I want you to love Christ's church and love one another, not because we all have the same bumper sticker, but because we have the same Savior and because we're moving towards the same kingdom. If maybe tonight we can talk about this, but I think the application and the implication is, what then does it say about how I'm going to live as a part of this church with my attitude towards the church? And then with the attitude I have towards the place where I work and my neighbors and the places where I'm traveling this week, will I carry the gospel of Jesus Christ with me to anyone who will sit still long enough to listen? Will I talk with them about this Jesus who alone is the Savior of sinners? And no matter how many other things societally we might get right, the only rescuing thing is the gospel. The only Savior is Jesus. And so let's live for Him, by His grace, and for His glory as God gives us breath this week. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the way that it points us to Jesus, the only sufficient Savior of sinners. And I pray that we will love Your church, God, today, because Jesus loves His bride. And I pray that we will recognize the way that we are loved in Christ, protected and provided for and sustained in the midst of the tribulation in the kingdom with patient endurance. And we ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that faithful sermon. As we turn our attention to this time of the Lord's Supper, I want to remind you that the Lord's Supper is a picture of the gospel message. You've heard the gospel this morning. Jesus Christ saves sinners. It's a precious truth, and the Lord's Supper is a picture of that. If you resonated with that sermon, and you realize that you are a vessel of small capacity, remember that Jesus says it's the faith that's just the size of a mustard seed that receives the kingdom of God. It's just simple, childlike faith that receives the fullness of the kingdom of God. So if you're a vessel of small capacity, even if you have such a small capacity, you still receive the full Christ. You get the full benefits of the glory of God and the kingdom of God, the full inheritance, because your hope is not in your capacity, but in Christ's mercy, the adoption as sons. The Lord's Supper is a wonderful picture of that because it's just a bite and a sip. It's not a lot of material here, but we get the full Christ. So as we come to the supper, I want you to remember that these elements are a picture of Christ's body broken for us and His blood poured out for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are repenting of your sins and you're trusting in the Lord Jesus and you're in right relationship with your church, you're invited to partake of these elements as they're passed by. And so we're going to have the deacons come. If you're a visitor, just to help you understand a little bit about how we do it, we'll pass these down the aisles. The person sitting next to you can hold the tray while you take of the elements. You'll take both of them at the same time and pass it to the next person. And we'll all take the elements together at the end, and I'll lead us in that. So I'd like to pray for us as we prepare our hearts and examine our hearts for the taking of the Lord's Supper. So let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You that as we come to the supper, we are reminded that Jesus Christ is the one who died and who was raised again. Jesus Christ died as a substitute for sinners like us. He's raised for our justification, and He is all of our hope and peace. God, I pray that You would help us to reflect back on the cross as we consider the bread and the cup. And I pray that you would help us to look ahead to that wedding supper of the Lamb. This is just a foretaste and a foreshadowing of that great celebration and joy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize that as we take of the elements here today, that Jesus Christ is here in our midst by the Holy Spirit. He's promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's in our midst. And God, we pray that you would fill us with a sense of Christ's presence in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we ask that you would give us grace, Lord, through this beloved ordinance. And God, we ask that you would fill us and make us more like your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brothers, you can come forward.
The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, after supper he took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, broken for you. As often as you eat it in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul says, "As often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's the testimony of the church. Let's stand and sing together with doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Word of blessing from the Lord before you go. May the God of all grace, who has called you to be to his eternal glory in Christ, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you go. We'll see some of you at 3 and some of you at 5. The rest of you at 5.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.